Well, I would encourage you once again to take your Bibles as I take mine, and let's open them up once again to Paul's letter to Titus. Paul's letter to a young man by the name of Titus. He wrote, Paul did, actually three pastoral epistles, I believe. What are referred to as pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Both Timothy and Titus being young men serving in churches that... is that a long reach? both of them serving in churches that had been established based upon preaching of the Apostle Paul as he was on, I believe, his first missionary journey. Timothy had been left behind in Ephesus to give some direction and leadership to that young church there. Titus had been left on the island of Crete, where Paul had preached and a church had sprung up in response to the gospel message. And Titus was left there in Crete to give direction and leadership and shepherding of the flock for a time. Both Timothy and Titus were not to be there permanently, as is obvious in the very fact that both to Titus and to Timothy, Paul gave instructions about the ordaining of elders in every church, in the churches there, in order that when Timothy and Titus left, there would be those capable and instructed and able to give leadership and direction and feed the flock there in those places in Ephesus and on Crete. And so Titus is one of those letters, and we began a few weeks ago looking at Paul's letter to Titus. And Donna, you may have to turn that fan down one notch, or my notes and pages are all going to end up on the floor. Thank you. Let's just, if we could, read again this morning from Titus chapter 1. The first four verses, which is considered Paul's greeting mainly to Titus, but as we've already seen, there's much more in this greeting than just a greeting. So look with me as we read for our reading in Titus, the first four verses this morning, where the scripture begins, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." We need to go to the Lord in prayer. Before we do that, even let me just mention to you that it was interesting as I was thinking about these verses this week that Paul speaks both to time and time before time in these verses. We'll look at that perhaps a little more closely in some regard a little later, but it's very evident here when he is writing to Titus that he's speaking both about time as we know it, things, events that have happened, that are happening, and that need to happen there at Crete in time as we know it. But he also makes reference to some things that happened before time, time before time. And that's at a time, if we can call it that, in which there remains and will, until God takes us home, a lot of mystery. things we just don't understand about eternity past or eternity future at this point. The things that we can relate to, for the most part, relate to time as we know it, do they not? But God existed long before that. And we'll think about that a little bit more later. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord, if we could, once again. Our dear Father, we just want to bow before we get back into your word here this morning and once again ask that you would be pleased, Lord, to speak to our hearts. Our need is great, Lord. And we know, really know where to turn. Even our own experience as believers has taught us that we really have nowhere to turn for the help we need but to you. Lord, sometimes we forget that and live as if that were not the case. And for this, we ask your forgiveness. Pray that you might enable us to see and understand, O Lord, that our help is always in you and from you. Even though, Lord, you might use others around us to meet the need as we see it, Lord, if we could but trace the real source of the supply, we would find that it's always, always you. And we thank you for that. Lord, just be with us now and speak to our hearts. And Lord, do meet the need that each of us have in our hearts and in our lives this morning as you would speak to us by your Spirit. And all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I can't tell you how many times I've read these verses this week. I wouldn't even begin to estimate how many times I've read them. And even on top of that, how many times I've come back and read just this first verse of Titus chapter 1. I wouldn't begin to estimate how many times I've done that. And that's not even taken into consideration the times that these verses, and in particular verse 1 this week, has been on my heart and my thoughts. I can honestly say that even almost every time I awakened during the night from the midst of sleep, this verse in particular has been in my thoughts. Been thinking about it a lot. Been thinking about it a lot. And I've wondered, Lord, why? Why have you got this passage of Scripture so much on my heart and in my thoughts? There has to be a reason. There has to be a reason. And then I got to thinking about the things that burden me so much right now. Beyond family and the normal burdens that we all experience, cares for loved ones, sickness and this type of thing. Beyond that to looking at the condition of our nation and why we're facing what we're facing and why we're seeing the things happen that are happening now. And my thoughts went to something else that Justin brought up a few days ago as he was sitting here in the living room with us when he was talking about a portion of Scripture found in the prophecy of Ezekiel. Let's turn there for just a moment if we could. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 37, first of all. Ezekiel in chapter 37. Now, you all are going to be pleased in one respect that I'm using a new Bible, because you'll have more time to turn to the passages that I mentioned than so often I give you. But as is the case so often when you have a new Bible, it takes you a little longer to get there than it did in your Bible that you were more familiar with. But let's look here in Ezekiel chapter 37. If you'll recall, perhaps if for no other reason, hearing Justin talk about this recently, that Ezekiel is confronted by the Lord once again as a prophet, set apart by God to prophesy his word. And Ezekiel tells us here in the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 37, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of dry bones. And I got to thinking about that. And the scripture goes on, and Ezekiel goes on to say, and he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. Very dry. And as I thought about that, I thought about our nation. I thought about our nation. And as we make our way about life in this nation, what are we really seeing out there? Isn't this what we're seeing? A valley of dry bones? A valley of dry bones? Death? Decay? Corruption? That which sin creates always? And it's disturbing. And it's concerning, especially to the child of God who realizes that out there in the midst of that valley of dry bones, there may be some lost sheep who need to be brought into God's fold. And we find ourselves thinking, Lord, what can be done? What can be done? Look at what's happening about us. Well, Ezekiel went on to say, and he, that is the Lord, said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? Can they live? Is there hope? Is there hope for any of these folks? And Ezekiel answered, O Lord God, you know. Sometimes we just don't know, do we? Sometimes we just don't know if it can happen. But the Lord knows. The Lord knows. So then he said to Ezekiel, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear what? Hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. And thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. Notice he says, I will. I will. It's not something you're going to do that's going to bring life to these dry bones, Ezekiel. It's what I do. It's what I do. You just do what I tell you, and then I'll do with what you do with what I tell you to do, and I'll accomplish things that no one else can do. No one else can accomplish. And he goes on to say, I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Well, he goes on. He goes on down in verse 11. He picks it up again. He said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Much like what the Lord brought to my mind about this nation. These dry bones, these bones. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost and we're cut off. Oh, but down in verse 12, two times he says, I will do this. I will open your graves. I will bring you into the land. And he goes on and he says in verse 14, I will put my spirit within you and you shall live. I will place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it, declares the Lord. If we were to go back to Ezekiel chapter 36, we could read there the prophecy through the prophet Isaiah where the Lord says how he's going to do it. More definitely, how he's going to do it. And you're familiar with that passage of scripture where he talks about taking out that stony heart, that old dead heart, and giving them a heart of flesh and put his spirit within them. Talking about what we know from the New Testament to be regeneration of the new birth, God quickening and making alive by the new birth through the work of God's Spirit through what? His Word. Through His Word. And even there, as he wraps this section up, telling about how he's going to do it. In verse 36 of chapter 36, the last part of the verse says, I am the Lord, I have spoken, I will do it. I'm the Lord, I have spoken, I will do it. And then my thoughts came back to what Paul is writing to Titus in Titus chapter 1. And I've been thinking about what was on Paul's heart, what was on his heart at this time, when he perhaps was seeing much about him to be nothing but a valley of dry bones. Valley of dry bones. What's the answer? What's the solution? What's the thing that will make the difference? What is the only thing that will make the difference? Well, listen to how he begins again. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. That's what needed to be heard. That's what needed to be proclaimed. That's what needed to be promoted. And what Paul is doing here is making sure that when Titus leaves the church at Crete, that there are still some men there who will make sure that the word of God is faithfully proclaimed. Because Paul knew that nothing but God's word could accomplish what needed to be done for those who were yet outside of Christ on the island of Crete, and even for those who had become believers but were struggling in their faith. And so Paul is writing to Titus, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. That must not be lost. That which alone can save. That which alone is the power of God unto salvation must not be lost. It must not be forsaken. It must not be forgotten. It must be kept at the very center of all we are and all that we do. Well, let's not let a distraction divert us from the Word of God. Isn't it amazing how that when we get to talking about something so central and so important, that Satan will not miss an opportunity to distract us if he can? Well, we're going to come back to God's Word and to what God would speak to our hearts here this morning. And I got to thinking more about this passage of Scripture, as I mentioned. Reading it so many times this week, thinking about it even in the waking hours of the night and all, contemplating it, meditating on it, thinking about it, and I got to thinking that it's such a sad thing that so much of God's Word, and even as we look in particular, primarily at verse 1 here in Titus chapter 1 this morning, even perhaps much of what we read here in verse 1 is misunderstood. Well, we know it's misunderstood by the lost, the unregenerate, don't we? Because Paul makes it very clear in Corinthians that the natural mind, the carnal mind, cannot even receive the things of the Spirit of God, not capable of it. Jesus made that very evident to Nicodemus when he was talking to him. Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, unless he's got spiritual life, he cannot even see the kingdom of God, much less enter the kingdom of God. And so lost people don't understand any of this. But what's sad to me is that many professing believers and even some believers do not understand things like what Paul is saying. Even in verse 1 of Titus 1. Look at it closely with me for just a moment. Even where Paul says, as he begins, Paul, a servant of God. Oh, everybody understands what a servant is. We got that. We're on top of that. We know what a servant is. But do we know what Paul is really saying when he says, Paul, a servant of God? Well, even the ESV, which I have said is, I believe, a perhaps more accurate translation in many instances, falls short, I believe, of what Paul is really saying here. The New King James gets a little bit closer when it translates this Paul a bond servant of Christ, of Jesus Christ, of God. But the literal translation of the Greek word is slave. Slave. So what does Paul say? Paul, a slave of God. Oh, but doesn't the scripture say that Jesus delivers us from bondage? Indeed he does. He delivers us from bondage to what? To sin, to another bondage. Slavery to Christ. Slavery to Christ. What is a slave? Well, perhaps one of the easiest, most simple definitions of a slave would be one who is perhaps purchased by another into their service. Do you recall what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20? What? Know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have of God, and you are not your own? For you have been purchased with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Serve God because you have purchased possession. What was the price for purchasing us? Peter says it wasn't silver and gold, but it was the precious blood of Christ that purchased us. The precious blood of Christ. So even many professing believers don't understand what Paul is saying. They don't look upon themselves as a slave to God, bound to God, a bond servant, one that has been set free, but has determined that they don't want to be free. They want to be bound to him. They want to be the slave of the one who redeemed them, paid such a costly price for them. Even many believers don't understand that that's what a servant is, a servant of God. Furthermore, he goes on to say, as he talks about, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. Their knowledge of the truth. Well, everybody wants knowledge. Everybody understands the need for knowledge and all. But it's the knowledge of the truth that's so important. And truth has a lot of different meanings, doesn't it? Truth that people want to have a knowledge of today is oftentimes, and most often, I fear, relative. But the truth that Paul is talking about here is a much greater truth than that, isn't it? It is absolute truth. Absolute truth. And it's found only in the person of God himself. And it's knowledge of that truth. It's knowledge of that truth that's essential. That's the only thing that brings life, as Jesus himself prayed. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And did not Jesus say, I am the truth? John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So essential, but so misunderstood by so many what Paul is saying here. Furthermore, he goes on to say, which accords with godliness, which accords with godliness. It brings agreement. That's what that word accord means. It has lots of definitions, but in this context it means it brings agreement with godliness. There is nothing that will bring us into agreement with the holiness and the purity and the godliness of God. But what? But this truth. But this truth. Oh, and a little bit later in Titus chapter 2, he goes on to talk about that. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous of good works. And it is this faith, the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth, that brings about in our lives the godliness that God demands. Doesn't he say, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord? Without holiness, without godliness, we have no hope of seeing the Lord. And the only thing that brings it about is the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. Their knowledge of the truth. So I fear that there is much in even verse 1 of Titus 1 that far too many professing believers don't understand. But there are two words in this verse that far too few understand. And what's even worse than that, many of those who misunderstand it when the truth of it is presented to them hate it. They despise it. And those two words are God's elect. God's elect. Oh, how sad that the natural heart is actually enmity to God, hostile to God, according to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8. Hostile to God and enmity to God. And it's sad indeed that so often too many who call themselves Christians continue to live in apparent enmity to God. In apparent enmity to God, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. So many who call themselves Christians, although they won't vocalize it, in their hearts are saying, we'll not have this man to reign over us. Oh, when you talk to them, oh yes, he's Lord of my life, he's Lord of my life. When in reality, they have lots of lords in their life. Lots of lords that they bow to. Lots of gods that they worship. And far too seldom is the Lord God truly the Lord that they worship with all their heart. How sad it is. God's elect. God's elect. I want us to focus the remainder of our time this morning, if I could, on this. And we may have to come back to it because our time is getting away. But as we think about the subject of God's elect, we have to see it within the framework of God's eternal decrees. God's eternal decrees. We don't talk about that a whole lot, the eternal decrees of God. We seem to think that that's something that we need to leave to the theologians. Well, I like something R.C. Sproul once said when he said, every man is a theologian. Every believer, every Christian is a theologian. We need to understand that. We need to realize that we are. We are. And these things don't need to be left to those who teach in the seminaries across the land or whatever. They need to be known by all of us. They need to be understood by all of us. And one of those things that we need to understand are the decrees of God, the eternal decrees of God, and how much is dependent upon them. And the elect of God. The subject of God's election is one of those things that falls within the category of his decrees. And I'll tell you from the bottom of my heart that as I've thought about this week and as I've looked into this more closely, I have developed a much greater appreciation and love and thankfulness for the decree of God in election. And oh, that's what I hope that God will give us all a clear understanding of as we think about this, as we consider God's elect, and that the elect are the elect of a God who is an eternally self-existent one, who is before time, always has been, and always will be, and knew all that was going to take place because what? Because he decreed all that was going to take place. Well, to perhaps understand a little bit about the decrees of God, we need to turn to some things that have been provided through the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and lives of some others to help us grasp and understand these things. Things like some of the great historic confessions of faith, in other words. And there are those today who say, well, we don't need any formalized confession of faith. You know, all we need is the Word of God. And in a sense, that is true. That's really all we need. But let's not forfeit and cast aside some of the good helps that God has provided for us through godly men who have given perhaps more time and thought and consideration to these things than what many of us have been able to do. And so we have these historic confessions of faith that we need to consider as we think about some of these things, especially things like the eternal decrees of God. What is a confession? Well, is it necessary? Is it necessary for us to have a confession of faith? Well, it's necessary, according to what Paul says, for an individual. Necessary for an individual to have a confession of faith. In Romans chapter 10, he says, what does it say to you? The word is near you, even in your mouth. That is a word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. In other words, confession with the mouth, the Lord Jesus, is essential for us to be saved, along with believing. Believing and confessing. And so confession is necessary, isn't it? Confession is necessary for us knowing and experiencing the forgiveness of our sins. What does John write in 1 John chapter 1? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Literally defined, the word confess means to say the same thing. To say the same thing. That's what the word confess means, to say the same thing. And so when we confess our sin to God, what are we doing? We're saying to God the exact same thing that he said to us about our sin. That's what it is. When we have a confession of faith in the Lord Jesus, when we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, what are we saying? God, what you said about Jesus is exactly right. I'm going to say the same thing about Jesus that you said to him about, to me about him. He is who he is declared to be. He is the eternal God come in the flesh. And the faith of God's elect is an acknowledgement and a confession of that which God has spoken to us. That Jesus is God. We must believe that and we must confess that. Not only that he is God, but what he has done and what God tells us in his word that he has done. And so confession is needful, isn't it? Confession is needful. And the church in ages past have seen the necessity and the value of us having a written confession of our faith, which is what? The church actually telling the world that we say the same thing that God has said to us. That's what we do. That's what we proclaim. That's what we preach. That's what we're about. Declaring to others what God has spoken and declared to us. R.C. Sproul talked about confessions. And he said, for centuries, the Church of Jesus Christ has found it necessary to confess its faith before the watching world. Confessions of our faith have come in the forms of brief creedal statements and larger, more comprehensive confessional documents. From the early days of the Apostles' Creed, which includes the opening statement, I believe, from the Latin credo, the church has shown its obedience to the command of our Lord not only to believe in our hearts, but also to profess with our lips what we believe. Christianity is a religion with content. Its truths are central to the life and practice of the church. When Paul is writing to Titus here, and he says he's writing for the sake of the faith of God's elect, what's he talking about? For the sake of the content of the truth. For the sake of the truth. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. That's what he's writing about here. Sproul went on to say, it's necessary in every generation for the church to clarify its beliefs against constant attacks and distortions of her body of truth. Christianity is sometimes called a faith. For instance, the Christian faith. In using the term faith, what is in view is the body of truths that the church affirms and puts her trust in and by which the content of Christianity is defined. One of those great historic Reformed confessions of faith is the Westminster Confession of Faith. Well, that's a good confession of faith. But it's a paedo-baptist confession of faith held by Presbyterians and others who believe in the baptism of infants. And so Baptists, having a little difficulty with that in ages past, decided to form their own confession of faith. And much of it is based upon, actually, and adheres very closely to the Westminster Confession of Faith, with the exception of areas that relate to baptism and some other matters of church polity and all. But because of the need for having a Baptistic confession of faith, some men, along with Benjamin Keach being one of the primary ones instrumental in this, they established a confession of faith that is known as the London Confession of Faith, or the Assembly of Confession, or the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, which we've talked about in the past. And so what I would like for us to do, and perhaps rather than really get into this morning due to the time, is I'll just introduce this briefly to you, and we'll come back to it another time. The section of this Philadelphia Confession of Faith that I would like for us to consider is the section that deals specifically, more specifically, with the subject of God's elect that's found here in the first verse of Titus chapter 1 that I'm concerned about because of the great misunderstanding there is in regard to this subject of the election of a people by God. And so I want us to consider this more closely, and to understand the need for election, we'll have to consider the eternal decrees of God. And so that is the section of this Baptist Confession of Faith that I want us to look at together. And it begins simply like this, and we will come back to this, but the very first point of that section of the Philadelphia, or not the Philadelphia, but the 1689 Confession of Faith is found in with these words: God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things in power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. And that's just the first point. And a little bit later gets into God's decree of election. His decree of election. And if you recall back in Ezekiel that we began with earlier, God says, it's my word. It's my word. It's the fulfillment of what I have spoken that will bring about the need in this valley of dry bones. It's my word. And what is his word? but that which God has in eternity past decreed, even as we read here in the first point. And so we want to come back to this and look more closely at it as we seek to have a better understanding of God's elect. I will say that as I've thought about this, my appreciation and my gratitude and my thankfulness for God's decree of election has been greatly increased and enhanced as I've considered this and studied it in my preparation this week for this message. Where would we be today? Where would we be had God not determined to accomplish what he decreed so long ago in decreeing the election of a certain people, his choice of a certain people to free them from their sin and their bondage to it? Where would we be? We'd all be lost. We'd all be under God's condemnation, facing the wrath of God. Had God not determined, even before the foundation of the world, even before anywhere ever upon the face of the earth, if God hadn't decreed and determined to deliver some from what they deserve because of their sin, we'd all be lost. If it were not for God's election of a people, God's choice of a people, and what he determined to do to secure their freedom from sin, we'd have no hope. We'd remain what? Just a valley of dry bones, rotting, corrupting for all of eternity. How thankful we must be for what God has decreed and determined to bring about. Isaiah 55 and verse 11 says, God speaking, my word will not return unto me void, but will accomplish what I purpose. What is his purpose? That which he's decreed. His word will be accomplished. We rest in that. We rest in that. That's our hope. There is no other hope. There is no other guarantee. There is no other place to turn but to God and what he said. If we don't know what he said, what hope do we have? What do we have to trust in? If we don't know what God has said, I'm going to do. Oh, we must know and we must rest in God's word. What he has decreed and what he accomplishes in accord with his decree from before time began in all eternity. Well, we'll come back, God willing, and look more closely. But let's pray. Our Father, thank you. Thank you for this day. Thank you for this time. Lord, would you just create within us an appetite for these things, a hunger for these things, a desire to know, to understand fully, more clearly, these great truths that are hidden from so many. Oh, Lord, may they not be hidden to us. Oh, Father, would you bring them into the noonday sunlight so that we might see clearly. Oh, Father, shine upon our hearts and shine upon your word, O God, that we might see and understand. Grant us grace to comprehend. Lord, we look at what's going on about us and we see the death, the decay, the corruption, the depravity, the sin, this valley of dry bones. And we find ourselves asking, can they live? Can they live? Oh God, how thankful we are that they can and that some will. And oh, just as you left Paul in Corinth, telling him, I have much people in this city. May we see, Lord, that in this valley of dry bones, it just seems so corrupt and dead to us, that, Lord, there are undoubtedly some that should we be faithful, Lord, to proclaim your word to them, that they might hear, that they might live. Oh, Father, May it be so. Grant your blessing upon this little body of believers. Stir our hearts. Use us for your glory. Teach us these things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well,